Good morning once again, church family. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 33 through 39 in our third message entitled The Redeemer King, as we look through the passion of Jesus Christ. Mark 15, verses 33 through 39. Once you've found that passage, if you would, stand with me in honor of the one who gave us this word as we read our text together this morning. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39 reads, "And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' And some ran and filled a sponge with a sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus, uttering a loud cry, breathed his last. And the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was God's son.' This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity by your grace to gather here this morning. By this very sacrifice that we'll read about today, we have been made righteous in front of you. And we are so thankful for that, and we rejoice taking out time this Lord's Day to singularly focus on worshiping you. We pray, Lord, that your word would impact our hearts and minds and that we would understand the atonement that you paid for us. I pray, Lord, that you would remove any distractions or hindrances from me, any weights of the week or weights of the coming week or anything else that would draw my attention away from your word. Help my mouth to speak clearly and your word to be proclaimed for your glory. We love you and praise you and all that you've given us. We ask all this for your glory and in your name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So we went through three sermons through the Passion of Jesus. We looked at the condemned king, the crucified king, and now we're looking at the Redeemer King. And as we get into this text, we saw last week that Jesus was crucified. So he was actually put on the cross. And we talked about everything that went along with that, the mockery of the people being a central piece of that, the idea of his enthronement being on the cross in the middle of his suffering, fulfilling and embodying the suffering servant. But unknown to the people who put him there, he was now in a place to achieve the redemption that had been planned before creation. The redemption that the inter-Trinitarian covenant of redemption had decided to do before even God spoke creation into existence. The decree of the Father, the work of the Son, and the application by the Spirit had all been set down before time had even began. And now, unknowingly and unwittingly, these wretched, sinful humans, to appease themselves, had put Jesus in a position to be the Redeemer King. And so we're going to see Jesus as King, as the Redeeming King, the one who achieves his victory by embracing suffering, by taking on the wrath of God upon himself, really taking on the worst that sinful man could put him through at that time that he was on earth. And so we're going to see all these things come to a culmination. All the chapters that we have in Scripture before this gospel point towards this moment. This is the pinnacle of Mark's gospel. This is why he came to earth, and we get to revel in the glory of a victorious Redeemer King today together. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be digging in and looking at the atonement that is Christ's victory. So number one, death of the king. Death of the king, verses 33 through 37. Let me reread that for you. "And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, look, he is calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus, uttering a loud cry, breathed his last. So the king has endured so much over the last few hours. We've looked at it briefly over the last couple of weeks, or more in depth, I should say. We've looked at the condemnation and his suffering and everything he's been through for now nigh on 48 hours. And as Jesus is approaching his ultimate demise, Mark makes note here that when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land. And so from 9 a.m. till noon, so in our calendar and our timekeeping, he was crucified about 9 a.m. And so from 9 a.m. till noon, our time, he was enduring suffering, agonizing over each breath, enduring the mocking that we talked about last week. But at noon, the high point of the day, the time of day that the sun shines the brightest and hottest, suddenly darkness fell across the whole land. And Luke gives us an extra little tidbit that says, because the sun was obscured in the veil, because the sun was obscured. So the darkness was so thick that they couldn't even see the sun anymore. And so with this darkness falling over for a span of 3 hours from noon until 3 p.m., there was thick darkness. It could be felt. It was the wording here is this thick darkness that you can. Anybody ever been in a cave? I always reference this. Anybody been in a cave in Silver Dollar City? Just because it's close, right? And you go in there and they take you down to the deep part of this cave and they turn off all the lights. And there's it's just pitch black. Like you can't get any more dark than that. This is the kind of darkness that this is implying here, that the sun was completely obscured. It couldn't get through. And this was not a solar eclipse. It's physically impossible for it to be something like that, because at this time of year during the Passover, the sun or the moon is full. It's a full moon. It's not anywhere near any sort of solar eclipse. This wasn't some sort of weather phenomenon. No, this was the darkness that echoed the darkness of the plagues over Egypt. This was the darkness that echoed the chaos before creation, before God came in and spoke everything into existence ex nihilo. And so this darkness is not a darkness that we think of at night or something we can find comfort in to find rest. No, this is a different kind of darkness. This is the very judgment, the wrath of God being poured out on the Lamb. And Mark makes a special note here that he says, darkness fell over the whole land. That is not an accident that he put the whole land. You have to remember that here there's Jews and Romans present. The Jews all thought that the Messiah would come for just them, but we know that Christ, in fact, came to atone for Jew and Gentile alike. And this darkness covered and enveloped the whole land, not just Jewish lands, but the Romans. This is all people. This is all land. This is the wrath of a holy God pouring out upon an innocent man for sins he did not commit. This was an ominous judgment upon him. And this echoes the judgment of God from Amos 8 and verse 9. So you may be asking yourself, how can you call this a judgment? How can this be a judgment? How do you know that's what is happening right now? Because God foretold in a prophecy to Amos, Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, and it will be in that day, declares your Lord Yahweh, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. That had immediate application for the Israelites at that time, but it also was foretelling about what Christ would do in coming to take the judgment of God upon himself. The wrath stored up for the sins of the elect of all time in a 3-hour time span were being poured out upon the Son of God. The sins of those who had lived prior to Christ being held back by a dam of God's grace, waiting for this very moment. Every person that would profess Christ, the elect, from that time going forward, all poured out onto him in a matter of 3 hours. this judgment that each individual man would have to spend an eternity in wrath for. Each individual human creature could not efficiently atone for himself throughout all eternity. It would be a never-ending judgment for those who have to carry the weight of their own sin before a holy God. And yet the God-man Jesus Christ took all of that upon himself for every single individual whom God had chosen before the creation of time upon himself in a span of 3 hours. And it's very important that we understand the hypostatic union. That's a large phrase that means the relationship of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man. The one who lived a perfect life, perfectly righteous before God. And we have to understand and get our minds wrapped around this union, because in order for Christ to accomplish what he is doing in this 3-hour time span, he had to be human to represent humanity. He had to be the federal head. Just as the first Adam failed, the second perfect Adam succeeded. And so as the first Adam represented humanity as that federal head and failed, plunging all of humanity for all time into sin and death, the one who would redeem them must also be human. But in order for him to live a perfect life, he was born of a virgin during the season that we're just about to celebrate. This is why the Christmas season is so important as we think through Christ's incarnation and him putting on flesh. And he came being 100% God, putting on human flesh so that he could live perfectly. The virgin birth is so important because it separated him from the line of sin found in Adam. And so this God-man was able to bear in a span of 3 hours innumerable amounts of wrath for the elect. That's why our Christology is so important, because we have to understand who Christ is, because if you lose any part of who Scripture reveals him as, salvation falls apart. If you say he's only human and not God, you lose the ability for him to carry the wrath and his perfection. If you say he's only God and not man, he's unable to represent mankind in their redemption. And so here we have this darkness falling over the land, the whole land, for a span of 3 hours, as he, in unquestionably deep agony, takes on the sin of the elect. And out of this time, this 3-hour time span, at 3 p.m. in the ninth hour, Jesus cries out in verse 34 with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This being cried out in Aramaic, the common language of the time. Mark records it in Aramaic and then translates it for us. This being a reference to Psalm 22, as we talked about over the last couple of weeks, there's multiple references that Mark includes that refers us back to the righteous man that suffers, the man who did nothing wrong on his own, but simply suffered. And so with a reference to Psalm 22, once again, coming out of Jesus' mouth, he is identifying himself as the righteous man suffering for nothing of his own doing. But there has been a lot of debate, a lot of people trying to tear apart this phrase, trying to take away the sharpness of it. And he did indeed was identifying himself with Psalm 22, but we must understand the gut-wrenching agony that he is going through as sin separates one from a holy God. Now, I'm not talking about a Trinitarian fall apart, but what I am talking about is the Son of God having to bear the weight of sin that was not his. Romans tells us that he became sin for us. And so for the first time ever in all eternity, the Son of God did not feel the presence of the Father. And this has to get with us, the weight of sin and the separation it brings from a holy God. We cannot miss the impact of this statement. That the sin that we carried, our sin that we earned for ourselves, was poured out on the innocent Son of God, causing him to be separated for the first time in all eternity from a filial relationship with the Father. Imagine the impact of that. And so he cries out in agony, having to carry this weight. And yet the people around him, as we've seen throughout Mark over and over and over again, still don't get it. Verse 35, and when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, look, he is calling for Elijah. Remember that it's very likely the majority of people that were standing around the cross at this time were Jewish. This was the Passover. There were many people coming into Jerusalem and leaving Jerusalem for Passover. Millions of extra people, in fact, hundreds of thousands, if not millions. And so their immediate reaction is he's calling for Elijah, which is kind of an interesting phrase. Almost doesn't seem to fit, does it? Why would they think he's calling for Elijah? Well, the Jewish culture at that time, because Elijah never actually physically died, right? We have the record of him being taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. Well, there was a common Jewish folklore, folk piety, if you will, that thought that Elijah would come and rescue anyone that cried out to him if they were innocent and righteous. It was just a very common folk idea. In fact, it's later written down in Jewish writings. And so the language of Eloi, Eloi was possibly a misunderstanding by them. I'm not for sure. Simply crying out, my God, perhaps they heard Eli, Eli. It's hard to say what made them think of that, but their automatic reaction is to default to their folk ideas of someone crying out for help from Elijah. And so what they do is they run and fill a sponge with sour wine. Now, for us, for our American ears, it sounds almost gross, almost like they were trying to take another shot at him, filling it with sour wine. But this drink is actually referenced in the Old Testament in both Numbers and Ruth. This is not the idea of vinegar as we think of it. That's truly what the root word in the Greek is a vinegar. But it's not vinegar like we think of. This is something that they would mix in water that would replenish electrolytes, so to speak. This was considered more refreshing than just water by itself. Soldiers, common workers in the field, this is what they drank to refresh themselves. This was actually considered an act of mercy based on what they were giving him to drink. Their goal was to keep him conscious, essentially, until they saw whether Elijah came to save him or not. And so remember last week when we were talking about them mocking him and they kept saying, oh, well, let's see if he can save himself. Let's see if he can bring himself down. Is he really innocent or is he not? And we have this debate going back and forth of his innocence, calling him unrighteous. So ultimately what it comes down to is are these bystanders looking to see, will Elijah prove his innocence or not? Will Elijah come and get him down? Will he really be shown to be truly innocent and truly righteous? And so this drink was in effect a way of keeping him conscious so they could see what happens. And they even, with Mark's recording, add on here, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Let's see if he's actually innocent. Let's see if we can keep him alive long enough to prove his innocence. That way we can have a matter of fact, one way or the other, is this man guilty of what he's charged with? And so now that he's taken a drink of this, Jesus, in verse 37, utters a loud cry, breathing his last. Now, Mark doesn't record what the last words of Jesus are, but John does for us in John 19 and verse 30. Jesus' final last cry should be incredibly impacting for us. As he takes this sip, breathes his last, and shouts, "It is finished." It is finished. He has now taken 3 hours of the wrath of God upon himself in atoning work for the people that are his, the people that were given to him out of love by the Father, chosen before creation to be his, gifted to him by the Father, took all of that wrath upon himself, and he accomplished exactly what he came to accomplish. As he cries in victory, it is finished. The atonement is done. The wrath has been emptied. I bore the cup. Do you remember the cup that he referenced in the garden? Let this cup pass from me, this cup of suffering and wrath, but not my will, yours be done. And remember how stressed he was as he sweated great drops of blood. He knew what was coming. The agony, though, is now done. He has accomplished his task. His mission is completed. It is finished. And all of us should have a hearty amen. Because he completed what we could not. In a matter of 3 hours, what we could never atone for ourselves, being receiving the wrath of God for our own sin for an entire eternity, he took upon himself in 3 hours. That should blow our minds. The gravity of sin and the reality of a holy God. And yet he came to bridge that gap, to make that relationship whole again between man and God, and he finished it. And with that crying breath, he suffered a violent death. And yet, he is still victorious. Despite his suffering, despite his death, despite the agony, despite everything else, he is victorious. That's point number two, victory of the king. Victory of the king, verses 38 and 39. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was God's son." Or excuse me, I think I may have missed verse 38. And the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And then when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was God's son." And so Mark, to show us the victory that has now been achieved, he tells us that the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, as you may have learned through going through our church history or hearing sermons over the past few months, there's always seems to be debate about everything, doesn't there? And the veil was another point of debate. And I always like to bring it up just to at least let you know the conversations that are out there. There was actually two curtains in Herod's temple, one between the Holy of Holies and the sanctuary, and then one between the outer court and the court where the Jewish men would worship. There were actually two veils separating things. And there's been debate on which veil was intended here. I think the word for the curtain, I think there's good evidence here because the original Greek word for the curtain of the Holy of Holies is what's specifically used here. That's what was used in the Old Testament to describe the curtain. But what we're seeing here is, ultimately, whether which curtain you may fall on, what is happening here is that there is now access for man to God. I believe it was the curtain of the Holy of Holies because ultimately that's what Jesus came to achieve, isn't it? In his victory, he came to achieve the atonement, to have the righteous covering that we receive out of grace through no merit of our own, but to receive his righteousness that he might be able to condescend to us because we are no longer stained with sin. And so with this veil torn, he has accomplished exactly what he meant to accomplish. And Mark is telling us that. His atoning work on the cross brought God to man. There no longer has to be a human representative that can only access once a year after a multitude of cult practices. It is no longer something that we have to have a sacrifice weekly for, where blood has to be spilled over and over again. No, we have access to a holy God because of Christ's righteousness and his work on the cross. When he cried, "It is finished," it was done. Praise God for that mission being accomplished. And so now we have Mark giving us several references to access to God through Christ. If you recall, in Jesus' baptism at the beginning of Mark in chapter 1, Mark used a very specific word. We talked about it when we were there many months ago. He used a very specific word for the heavens tearing apart. The heavens tearing apart. So when God and the dove came down on Jesus, when Jesus had his baptism, and the voice came from heaven, there was a word for tearing of the heavens. In other words, Jesus gave access to God then. There was a tearing of the heavens. That same word of tearing is exactly what's used here for the curtain. Mark is putting a beginning point on his gospel and an end point on his gospel, both showing that Christ tears open access to God with the figurative of tearing of heavens and tearing of the curtain. And so Jesus Christ has opened the access to the Holy Creator. He did what the first Adam was unable to do. This is what Christ has done. And what I would like to do now is walk you through and show you all of the things that Christ accomplished and understanding his total victory. And this isn't everything. This is a very high level overview, but I want us to be mindful of everything that Christ accomplished with those three words in his death. First of all, he is the second and greater Adam who accomplished what the first could not, to follow the law of God perfectly in a right relation with him. The Creator saved his creation from their own eternal damnation. But Christ is also the promised seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 that was promised at the fall that there would be someone who would come who would bruise the head of the serpent. And that seed is Christ. He is also the seed of Abraham by which all nations will be blessed from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. He has accomplished those things as well. But he is also the perfect Lamb of God that will be provided for a sacrifice in place of Isaac. What a beautiful picture of the sacrifice of the Son of God from Genesis chapter 22. He is that Lamb. But not only is he a Lamb in that way, he is also the Lamb of sacrifice that was laid down for the nation of Israel. He is also the greater prophet than Moses. Moses' job was to be the mediator, to be the in-between between the nation of Israel and God. He is the greater prophet, the one who came to write the law on the hearts of God's people instead of on a tablet of stone, and he accomplished that in his death. He is the true and better Israel who brings all the people of God into himself. We are the body. He is the head. We have been united with him as the true and better Israel. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah who would save his people from their sin. Isaiah 53:1-12. He is the greater priest in the order of Melchizedek, as there is no longer needed a Levite priest who will pass away, who was unclean himself, but will live forever interceding for the people of God before the throne. He is the true son of David who will and has established his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's who he is. That's who cried, "It is finished." He fulfilled all of those things and so many more. As the New Testament tells us, all promises are fulfilled in Christ. Everything that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, prophesied in the Old Testament, covenanted in the Old Testament, was fulfilled in the victorious cry, "It is finished." And remember, from a human perspective, this is not what a king should be doing, is it? A king should be ruling from a throne, living lavishly, earning the happiness of his people by whatever means he thought necessary. No, this is what the true victorious king of creation does. Sacrifices himself according to the will of his Father for his people in absolute victory. It's been said in the death of Jesus of Nazareth, God identified himself with the extreme of human wretchedness, which Jesus endured as a representative of us all in order to bring us to the freedom of the children of God. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Are you beginning to grasp the victory in those three words? Are you beginning to see the Redeemer King, the victorious one, We've had a very heavy last 2 weeks of sermons, haven't we? Going through the passion and the beatings and the crucifixion and the mocking. But I want us to see this. Yes, it's heavy. Yes, I understand that he died, but this was his victorious plan. We should be rejoicing with the three words, "It is finished," because he did what we could not for us. Not because of our merit, not because we deserve it, but because out of his love, by his grace, he followed the plan of the Father that was covenanted before creation itself. And so I hope this victory is encouraging for you, because truly that's what we should be doing. Every Easter we should be doing this. I know often you hear these types of passages at Easter. That's a victory cry. Black Friday, yes, it's called, or excuse me, Good Friday. Good Friday, yes, it's a heavy, Black Friday was a couple days ago, by the way. Good Friday has a heavy weight to it because we all think of Christ's death, but understanding with those three words, it is not a cry of defeat, it is a cry of victory. That's what keeps us motivated as followers of Christ, understanding we are victorious in him. Because we cannot ascertain that or understand that victory or achieve that victory on our own. And so his cry of "it is finished" is our cry of victory. And as he's breathed his last and had that cry, and the veil has been torn from top to bottom, Mark's pinnacle verse, you can circle this, underline it in your Bible, point to it. If anybody ever asked you, what is Mark about, this is it. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." So Mark's primary identifier for Jesus is said out loud by a human being in his gospel for the first time. We are now 15 chapters in, and it's the first time that a human has acknowledged fully and clearly who Jesus is. And it was a Roman. And the fact that he was a centurion means he was the one that was very likely put in charge of the crucifixion itself. Because if you recall back whenever they led him away, it was a centurion and four other soldiers sent to lead him to the cross to perform the execution. And it's so important that we understand that this is a reference to God's Son in the Christian sense. As people often do and attack the scriptures, many have tried to play this phrase off in a couple of different ways. First, they say, well, no, this Roman had a Greek background. There was a lot of Greek belief that at that time. And the sons of God, in general, you think of Hercules, those kinds of characters. He was just referencing Jesus as one of them. Well, that doesn't stand up because the original language here specifically articulates this is the Son of God. It can only be understood in one. Mark was very particular in the way he wrote this. It can only be understood as the Son of God, not a Son of God. It is the Son of God. The language puts that to rest. Other arguments that have been made is this centurion wasn't saying that. He was just saying about the emperor. He was talking about how emperors sometimes in Roman emperor cults, the idea of the emperors being divine. He was just giving him that title because that's what he's used to as a Roman. Emperors, leaders, whatever, they're called Son of God. Well, that falls apart when you understand that this man is on a cross. The Roman emperors would never, ever, ever find themselves in such a situation, suffering the way he has, being condemned the way that he has, and a plus all the physical things around him. When you put all the gospels together in the death of Jesus, there has been 3 hours of complete and utter thick darkness, an earthquake, saints coming back to life, bodies literally just coming out of the tombs. Plus the crying out of Jesus himself. That is what convinced the centurion that this is truly the Son of God. This is unlike any other crucifixion, and it's very, very, very likely that this is not the first crucifixion that this centurion has been in charge of. So now all these things have happened unlike anything he's ever seen. And everything that goes along with the death of Christ and him crying out and all the things he's heard comes to be a profession of faith that this truly is the Son of God. And so here we have the full profession of who Jesus is by a Roman towards the end of Mark's gospel. This being something that he has put in place throughout his entire 16-chapter book. Because if you recall, in chapter 1, Jesus is called the Son of God twice, both by the Father himself at the baptism and by demons, whom he told to be quiet. Mark set up this idea in chapter 1, that this is the Son of God. Both from the light and the darkness, there is this profession of who Jesus is. And then you see throughout the Gospel of Mark, as he shows you the power of the Son of God and his authority over demons and his authority over nature and his miracles that no one else could perform and his fulfillment of healing the blind and the deaf and specific fulfillment of specific prophecies. Over and over again, you see Mark through his narrative intertwining this idea of the Son of God coming forth. And then you have multiple times that Jesus, by... by implication through his teachings and his parables and showing that he is a Son of God without expressly saying it. And then you come to the trial of the Jews and their profession in the form of an accusation and question saying, are you the Son of God? And then you have Pilate echoing that about his kingship. So you have this vein of thought throughout the entire Gospel of Mark that Jesus is the Son of God. And here he is recording the first profession by a Roman centurion who witnessed the death itself. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful when you can stand back after going through a book and go, there it is. The light comes on and there it is. It's all the way through. This is the Son of God who cried out, it is finished. And I want to talk about this idea of the Son of God for just a moment as we close out this victory cry. The idea of the Son of God has been throughout the Old Testament for quite some time. It was at first introduced in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, if you'd like to turn there, you can, you don't have to, but it reads, then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is coming from God to the nation of Israel. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said, do you let my son go that he may serve me? But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Of course, this coming from Moses to Pharaoh directly, trying to warn him to let the nation of Israel go before the plague of death. So God shows us that this is the firstborn. This is his son. He's showing Israel as a nation, his son. But as Israel's story unfolds, it's shown that this son, seen in the nation of Israel, cannot live up to the expectations of a holy God. And so as their story develops and you see all the chaos that they have and not following the law and doing what they want to and not having kings and then the kingship, once they get one, finally failing, you see this idea of sonship begin to narrow. Because God promises David that there would be a son that would come from him who would establish a kingdom forever in 2 Samuel. And so you see this now narrowing down to a line of kings. And then as you continue through the prophets and you continue through the nation of Israel, through God speaking through his people, you see this eventually narrowing down to one person, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the Jews understood this. Through their extant writings that are outside of the Old Testament, they understood this. They finally get it after they were expelled from the land. They finally begin to understand this idea of the Son of God, and they understand and they write about putting the Messiah and the Son of God together. This is who was promised. This is who the true Son of God is. And so now Mark, being a Jew writing to believers in Rome, ties all of that beautifully together to show us that this is who they've been waiting for. From the Exodus time when God adopted the nation Israel as his firstborn son, this is the true Son of God. This is who you've been waiting for. This is the perfection that you have needed. This is the sacrifice that you truly had to have. This is the atonement that was really needed to make you my people. And so we see this fulfilled as Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John chapter 1 introduces him. And so we've come to the climax, the culmination of Mark's gospel, and we'll have a couple more sermons to finish out the book, but I want us to understand this is why this book was written. Because we have a Redeemer King who is victorious in his cry, "It is finished." I'd like to read you a quote from that I found this week that summarizes Mark so well. "The cross is the intersection where God meets humanity. Saving confession is not predicated on prior knowledge, proximity to Jesus, or privilege. It is rather an act of faith and a divinely revealed act of atonement. The centurion's confession is the saving proclamation of the church, for it is the convergent point of Mark's two major themes, the meaning of Jesus and the meaning of faith. The Son of God, on whom rests the unique blessing and love of the Father, chooses not to exalt himself, but to follow a path of servanthood, indeed of vicarious suffering and death, so that through the cross the world might acknowledge him to be the Son, and with him share free and joyful access to the Father." That's it. That's what Mark, in a nutshell, is. The explanation of who Jesus the Christ is, the true Son of God. And this holds great application for us as followers of Christ. This is the one that the world has been waiting for since just after its creation. The one that would give us access to the Father. And for those of us who have confessed Christ, who have the gift of faith, should find unmeasurable comfort in that. Unmeasurable comfort, resting in his work, doing what we could not do, and that we receive through no merit of our own, a simple gift of grace. And that should give us immense amounts of comfort as we recite, "All hail the victorious Redeemer King." But there's another point of application here for those who have not professed Christ. I exhort you and plead with you to echo the faith-filled proclamation of the Roman centurion. Not because it's some mysterious combination of words that suddenly gets you a ticket out of hell, but because you understand by the working of the Spirit in you, if you've never professed Christ, I pray that he's stirring you to understand that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That you are separated just like every other human being ever born. You are separated from a holy God. And the only way to have that access is through the Son of God who tore the veil that we could not tear, who atoned for the sins that you could not atone for, who gave you access to a holy God that you could not gain access to on your own. Because if you're not found in Christ, you will bear the weight of your sin for all eternity. What he went through in 3 hours, you will bear if you are not found in him. So I plead with you, if you have not professed Christ, to find myself or Wes after our reflection song and speak to us, or anyone that you see as a member of this church, speak to them about faith in Christ. If you have been stirred by the Spirit, I exhort you to not wait, but to profess him. But believers, I pray that today's sermon has lifted your spirits. I pray that you see Christ now in a deeper and more clear way than you ever have before. I pray that you can echo in your minds, "All hail the victorious Redeemer King." And I pray that this rest that you find in his completed work carries you through, because this world is dark and it's sin broken and it's hard. Even with a few days off from work, it's hard, isn't it? We all just got off a Thanksgiving break and it's still hard. There's little reprieve in this world, but we can find it in Christ, resting in what he has done, looking to him for what he has done. So now that we have come to the point of Jesus's victory, let's say all hail the King. All hail the King. Oh, do you guys want to really say it all together? Are you ready? All right. All hail the King, because that's truly who we serve. That's truly who we serve. And over the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at the last Markan sandwich. He threw one more in there before the end of his book. And we'll see faithfulness versus fear. But I want us to understand that for all intents and purposes, this is Mark. This is Mark. This is the Son of God. We've spent many months going through it to reach this point, that Christ is the Son of God who cried, "It is finished," in absolute victory over sin, death, darkness, and Satan. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the revelation of who you are, for the victory of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. A debt had to be paid, and he paid it for us. And we are so thankful. And I pray, Lord, the idea of hailing the victorious Redeemer King carries us through another week. That would be brought to our minds by the work of the Spirit throughout this week as things are difficult and hard and tiresome. Help that encourage us and enliven us to serve you in every area of our lives, that we are motivated by what you have done for us while resting in that finished work. We love you and praise you and thank you for all that you have done and all that you are doing. In your holy name I pray. Amen.